Tonight is our fourth lesson in the series on Lord's Supper songs. We've been talking about the text of some of the songs that we sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper, the songs that tend to be directed toward preparing our minds and our thought process for those things that we need to be dwelling on as we observe the supper. Tonight's song is a favorite of many of us. It's a song that we've known and loved and sang for many years, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is known as the father of English hymnody. Now, you may not have even known that that was a real word, hymnody, but take my word for it. It is a word, not one we use very often, but as I explain a little bit more to you, I think that term will make more sense. Mr. Watts wrote approximately 600 hymns. He showed literary genius even as he was a small boy. He was born to Isaac Watts Sr. and his wife Sarah, who were dissenters. Living in England, they were among those who refused to embrace the Church of England, the national religion of that time, and they were known as dissenters. That is, they were not Anglicans. And that was a treasonous offense in those days. And about the time that Isaac Jr. was born prematurely on July the 17th, 1674, the elder Watts was arrested. Sarah reportedly nursed little Isaac while sitting on a large stone outside the prison. In time, Isaac Sr. was released, and the couple soon discovered that they had a very unusual child. Young Isaac took to books almost from infancy, and he loved rhyme and verse and seemed to have an extraordinary innate ability to put words together in the form of verse. On one occasion as a child, he got in trouble for making rhymes out of everyday language. On that particular occasion, when he was questioned about why he had his eyes open during the prayers, he responded like this: "A little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say its prayers." He was scolded for making light of a sacred idea or concept, and he replied to the scolding like this. He said, "Oh, Father, do pity take, and I will no more verses make." He was fascinated with languages. He learned Latin at age 4, Greek at age 9, French at 10, Hebrew at 13. Knowing his abilities, a doctor who was a very good friend of his family offered to pay for his university education. But because he was among the dissenters and refused to join the Church of England, he could not go to either Oxford or Cambridge, the two most notable educational institutions in England. Instead, he attended what is referred to as the Nonconformist Academy. He left the academy at age 20 and spent the next couple of years living at home. And there was something about the singing and the worship service of his day that really bothered him. The principal source of songs was the Old Testament book of Psalms. And all of the songs that were sung during worship services were simply songs or chants that had been set to some kind of music that quoted from the book of Psalms. Watts often criticized the singing where he worshiped, and one day, after listening to his concerns, his father challenged him, saying, "Well, young man, why don't you give us something better to sing?" Younger Watts rose to the occasion and wrote his first hymn. It was well received by the congregation, and so for the next 2 years, he wrote a new hymn every Sunday. The singing and worship of that day, as I say, was composed almost entirely of the psalms that had been set to music, and Watts believed that singing in worship should consist of more modern words and terms and expressions, using ways to express the principles and the aspects of the gospel as recorded in the New Testament. It was a very daring move when in 1707, 308 years ago, he published his first book of hymns. They were all a departure from the standard practice of that day of singing the Psalms. These hymns contained words that came from the New Testament. They were songs about Jesus and about the cross and about love and grace and mercy and those kind of things. It contained the song that we're looking at tonight, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It was one of the earliest known hymns to have been written in first person. The popularity of his hymns caused a tempest in his day. Singing those verses that were of human composure rather than the Psalms was very controversial. The issue, in fact, split many of the churches in England and continued to be a point of contention even all the way to the end of the 18th century. Watts is accredited for writing over 600 hymns, among them many favorites that we know, such as "Joy to the World," "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed," "We're Marching to Zion," "Am I a Soldier of the Cross," "I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord." Isaac Watts died in 1748 at the age of 74. The song that we're about to look at, the song that we sang a few minutes ago, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," is a song that serves to remind us of the great sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary's cross, and it's a very effective song for motivating the kind of contemplation and attitude that is helpful as we partake of the Lord's Supper, doing so in remembrance of the Lord. In his original writing, there were actually 5 verses, and many of our books contain all 5 of those, but verse 4, even in Watts's first publication, was contained by brackets. It is said that he considered that verse, verse number 4, to be inferior, but he never made any changes to it. It has actually been left out of many of the modern songbooks today. We'll look at the familiar 4 verses of this song. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. As I've already told you, this is said to be one of the, if not the very first song that was written in first person. Most of the singing of that day would not dare to mention I or me. And this song centers around what I see and what I realize when I survey the wondrous cross. You and I don't have any problem understanding why the cross could be referred to as the wondrous cross. But I invite you to put yourself in the position of the apostles as they stood there around that cross and watched their Lord and Savior dying. They didn't understand what it was all about. Oh, they understood a lot of it, but they didn't have the concept complete. In fact, it would be sometime later that they would begin to put together the things that Jesus had told them and promised them, and the things that literally happened, and then the things that happened after the cross, and only then was their understanding more complete. I suggest to you it would have been a life-changing situation to stand there beneath the cross of Jesus, as another of our songs suggests. The wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That term, the Prince of Glory, is not in the Bible. It almost is. The concept of it is there, but the wording is not. However, there are some significant references in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament that refer to Jesus as a prince. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 calls him the Prince of Peace. In Peter's second sermon, not the one in Acts chapter 2, but the one that's recorded in Acts chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, here's what Peter said to the Jews. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Just what appears to be a few days later, Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 31, Peter and the other apostles are answering for and defending their practice of preaching Jesus Christ. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." The Prince of Glory. I don't think we should have any problem understanding where that terminology points us to. The Prince of Glory died on a cross for you and me. And then the song says, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." It's almost a direct quotation from Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul explains to us what I call the value system of Calvary. Paul said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." The value system of Calvary says those things that were, as sinners, so important to us, Now, as obedient servants of God, those things aren't important. The second verse says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrificed them to his blood." That I should boast. Boasting is a concept that the Apostle Paul treated on several occasions. He spoke of the things that he had accomplished, the things that proved that he measured up to most anyone around him who was doing the same kind of work that he was doing. And yet Paul said, "I will not boast of those things." And then we come to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory," or in the King James Version, "boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." All the vain things that charm me most. Here's what Paul said in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Verse 3. "See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" This verse addresses the cleansing blood of Jesus that flowed from the wounds in his body. Sorrow and love mingling together and flowing down. Sorrow for sin, love for the sinners. "Or thorns compose so rich a crown." Even that rough, crude crown that was fashioned from the most disagreeable materials that those men on that day could possibly find. That crude crown of thorns was transformed into richness because of the one upon whose head it sat, and because of the mission that he undertook on that day. Then the last verse. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." There could not possibly be a gift. None exists that is great enough to give in return for what Jesus did on the cross. No amount of money, no gathering of land or possessions or things of any nature could be amassed that would be big enough to offset or to repay what Jesus did for us on the cross. The only thing that is acceptable in return for what Jesus has done for us is my soul, my life, my all. And that is only because of God's grace. Only because of the grace of God is my life fit to give to the Lord because of what He's done for me. Now that's not salvation by works. That's salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ that is accepted and acknowledged by the action of conforming our lives to His will and His image and walking in His steps. I will have to agree with one or two others who have said that this probably of all of these type songs is my favorite. I've been singing this song, and you have too, for all my life. And it never seems to get stale. It never seems to fall short of expressing the kind of gratitude or triggering the kind of thoughts of gratitude that should occupy my mind as I partake of the Lord's Supper. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll go a little further in our exploration of some of our Lord's Supper songs. Tonight, if you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.